Several years ago, I had a good friend that's no longer pastoring in the area. In fact, he's moved out of state, and he was not a Baptist pastor. He is someone that I met through chaplaincy and got acquainted with, and he and I did a lot of things together in that regard. And so he called me one day and said, "Will you go with me to the pastor's prayer meeting?" Now, I knew what he meant. It's a citywide pastor prayer meeting, and I didn't want to go. But he was my friend, and he kept asking me to go with him, so I decided, okay, I'll go with you. Well, we went, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I was the only non-charismatic type in the room. And somebody said, "Let us pray," and within a few minutes, the prayer meeting turned into prophecy on parade. I mean, one after another, they stood up and prophesied about the city, and they spoke against every kind of spirit you can imagine, and they called down prosperity on the city, and they bound evil in the city, and they carried on. They carried all these prophetic words for about an hour or hour and a half. And when we got through and got in the car, he turned to me and he said, "What did you think of the prayer meeting?" And I paused. And I said, "I just wish I had the rock concession." He didn't get the allusion, but I was referring to the Old Testament practice for what you do with false prophets. Because there was an awful lot of false prophecy going on in the room. I'm sure they were sincere. I'm sure they meant well. But I don't know that any of those prophecies have ever come true. Prayer. Prayer is one of those things that every one of us know we're supposed to do it. I mean, it's clear, it's normal, it's natural, and yet I doubt if there's any of us that say, "I pray all that I should pray." We know we're supposed to do it. We know it's important that we do it. We know that it's essential to our well-being and our growth as believers. But do we pray? And when we pray, how do we pray? I'll have to admit that when I left the prayer meeting, I was angry. I was angry because of some of what I heard in that room, and I left there just mad, saying, "How dare they? How dare they order God about?" Because to be honest with you, some of their prayers, it was like ordering God about like He was their errand boy to do whatever they wanted. And that made me mad. And I was really upset. And just as I was enjoying my righteous indignation, and as I was feeling smug about how righteous I was and how unrighteous they were, the Lord brought to my mind some of my own prayers. And you know what? They were every bit as self-centered and every bit as demeaning to God as the prayers I heard that day. How are we supposed to pray? Now, I've got several books on the shelf in my office about prayer. And most of what I have and most of what I've seen in bookstores and in libraries are how-to books. You know, talking to us about very practical things about how we're supposed to pray. Some of you, I'm sure, have been taught the Acts formula, that there is adoration and confession and thanksgiving and then supplication. And that's helpful. I've read several books that take the Lord's Prayer as an outline, and you follow through and you pray through the Lord's Prayer and you do that. Those things are helpful. Those things are good, but it's still dealing with the how-tos. And I think maybe there is something more basic. There's something that's more elementary that we need to understand if we are going to pray. The Bible clearly teaches that prayer is a necessity in the child of God. But how much of our praying is legitimate, and how ought we to pray? You ever heard someone pray and just when they start praying, it just makes your heart sore? I mean, you may be very down, and maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe you hear it on the radio and the television, but they just begin to pray and it just seems like their voice brings a calming influence. And as they pray, you think, "I wish I could pray like that." And they just soar in their prayers. Their prayers lift your heart. Well, there are other prayers that are not so uplifting, but are every bit as legitimate. Max Lucado refers to it as, you've got those Concord prayers. They're sleek and they're high-flying and they're flashy and they're just amazing. But then you got crop duster prayers. And they spit and they sputter. But you know what? They cover the same ground. And both are legitimate. Now, I feel like most of my praying is crop dusting. I mean, I pray and I didn't seem to get very far. But what should characterize our praying? How do we pray? How do we move beyond the mechanics to get to something that's very fundamental or foundational to prayer? I think maybe sometimes we're so focused on the various aspects of prayer, we forget some of the really basic stuff. Now, I've told you that an awful lot of folks say that theology and doctrine really doesn't matter, that we just need to love Jesus and we need to get along. But I'm convinced there's a great deal of misunderstanding, misinformation, and outright heresy when it comes to the subject of prayer. How else could you explain the popularity of the Prayer of Jabez? I don't know, have any of you read the Prayer of Jabez, the book? Not a whole lot there. And it basically says, just say this prayer over and over and over, and God will do great things. They take an obscure verse out of an obscure passage and build the whole prayer life around this obscure passage of Scripture. Well, is that all there is to it, or is there something more fundamental? I'm convinced that if we're not careful, we get off at the very beginning. And if I get off at the very beginning and start heading in the wrong direction, I can make all the little adjustments I want along the way. I'm never going to get where I was trying to go unless I recognize I'm going the wrong way. What should we understand theologically about prayer? What is it that's essential or basic to the nature of prayer, and how does that inform the way I pray? This is controversial, and I'll acknowledge that up front. But I'm convinced it's profound. So you might have your pen ready. You could probably want to write this down. Prayer is not about us. Now, I say it's controversial because most people don't believe that. If I were to just judge what prayer is all about, if I listen to your prayers, what would I think prayer is about? Now, see, I love to judge your praying, but I don't want anybody looking too close at mine. But you know what I've discovered? If I do bother to look at mine, I come away convinced it must be about me because I seem to be at the heart of all that I'm praying about. I seem to be real important in this whole equation. But the truth of the matter is, whether we're talking about prayer or any other thing in the Christian life or any other great doctrine of the faith, it's not about us. It is about the God to whom we pray. It is about His glory. It's about His plan. It's about His program. Biblically, prayer does not begin with us. We are not its focal point. Our prayers are to the sovereign King of the universe, and our concern is His will being accomplished and His glory displayed in all the earth. Yes, we are told to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We are told to pray for the sick. We are told to pray and give thanks for our daily bread, and that we are not to be led into temptation. We are to pray for those who are in authority over us. We are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. Paul tells us, in fact, to pray without ceasing. And our Lord said that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. But we are not the focal point of all of that. Does it affect us? Absolutely. Is it going to have a profound effect on me and my life? Absolutely. But I am not the centerpiece. I am not to be the focus of my praying. Even when I'm praying about my own need, my focus ought not to be my need as much as the glory of God and His will being accomplished. Now that's hard. Because I'm selfish. And because I'm self-centered. I want to talk about what I have come to call the dilemma of prayer. There are three troubling truths related to this. First, without question, we are commanded to pray. We're not just told it's a good idea. We're not just told, you know, if it's really difficult for you and things are really going rotten in your life, maybe you could think about praying. I mean, we are commanded by the Lord to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, pray without ceasing. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, pray without ceasing, what does that mean? Pray all the time. What are you supposed to pray about? Everything. Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. These are just a few of the references, so it's clear. As we talk about prayer and its dilemma, the first thing to understand is without question, we are commanded to pray. And we're commanded to pray about everything. Now, if you're like me, you pray about everything you're mad about, or you pray about everything you want, but there are certain things you've got under control and you don't bother to pray about that. Everything. Is to be a spirit and attitude of prayer. How can you pray without ceasing? Well, you can't live on your knees, physically, literally. But one writer put it this way, I should live daily with a heavenward gaze, that everything about my day, I've got my eye trained on glory and my ear attuned to heaven. That's how we pray without ceasing. I'm in an attitude. I have a spirit about me. I am consciously aware of the presence of God and of my need. Okay, so the first of the troubling truths is that we are commanded to pray at all times about everything. Second, we are promised that marvelous things will happen when we pray. Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. If you have faith, Matthew 21:22. In John 6, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, I understand that these are not just blanket promises that literally you can pray for anything you want, and God is bound that he has to supply it. But what I'm trying to get across is, by the authority of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the eternal God made flesh, he is telling us when you pray, things will happen. Okay? John writes in 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of him. James says in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth or accomplishes much. We've got multiple examples in both Old and New Testament of the godly at prayer. And there can be no doubt we are commanded to pray and we are told that our prayers matter. Okay? Three troubling truths. The first one, we are commanded to pray. Second, we are told our prayers accomplish something. Things are going to happen when we pray. Now, my question is, what's troubling so far? I mean, most are saying, no problem there. That's good. Well, you have to take those two together, plus the third one. And the third troubling truth, which this is the fly in the ointment. God is absolutely sovereign. I'm commanded to pray. I'm told that my prayers matter. Something's going to happen when I do pray. And I have to understand that in light of the fact the Scripture also says God is absolutely sovereign. Now, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, here are some verses. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all He pleases. God's in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Job 23, 13. But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. Our God's in the heaven, He does as He pleases. Nobody can turn Him back. What He desires, He does. Daniel 4, verse 32. As God pronounced His judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar, He declared, "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will." To say that God is sovereign is to say God's God. God's in heaven. He does as He pleases. So much so that He rules the kingdoms of the world, and whoever is in power is there because God determined that he would be in power. What I'm trying to say is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine. It's not something we display so we can point at and say, "Isn't that one nice?" And it'd be a conversation starter. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is an everyday doctrine for the people of God. I look at my whole life in light of the fact that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Now, do we believe that? Then how do we put these three together? God is absolutely sovereign. He does as He pleases. No one can change Him. No one can turn Him back from what He is determined to do, for He is unchangeable. He is sovereign. Yet He's commanded me to pray, and He says it matters when I do pray. That's why I say it's a dilemma. It's difficult. I mean, this is a difficult issue, and we don't gain any ground by denying that it's difficult and that there are honest and legitimate questions surrounding it. Listen to the Second London Confession. This is one of those early Baptist confessions of faith, and this deals with this issue of the sovereignty of God. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He had made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now, I know that's kind of wordy, but here's the essence of it. God is God. He is all sufficient. And He's not standing in need of His creatures. They go on. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. His knowledge is infallible. He knows all things. He is infinite, and He is independent. And yet, I'm commanded to pray, and I'm told it really does matter when I pray. It states further, God is the good creator of all things. In His infinite power and wisdom, He doth direct dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. In other words, our forefathers, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which becomes a basis for what eventually led to the Baptist faith and message, and it's a direct line of heritage to us as Southern Baptists. Many of the earliest Southern Baptist churches held to this particular confession of faith, and they said, God is God and He will do as He pleases in all things. His knowledge is perfect. It's infallible. Now, if I spend much time on that, my head's going to hurt. But I want to suggest to you, it will do incredible things for your prayer life if you bother to take the time to give serious thought to those truths. Do we really believe our God is sovereign? We confess it easy enough. We sing it in our hymns. We state it in our confessions of faith. But do we really believe it? If we do, then it seems to me it is a reasonable question to ask, then why do we bother to pray? That is a reasonable question. It's not unreasonable. It's not wrong to ask that question. If God already knows all things, if His will is going to be accomplished, then why bother? By the way, if this is all true, then how could our prayers make any real difference anyway? How do you respond to that? If someone asks you, why do you pray if you believe that? How would you answer? Pretty basic. Very good. Here's the issue. Prayer isn't just my getting what I want. And if I get over that view of prayer, it opens the whole door to my understanding a whole lot more. But we are so focused about prayer is about our getting what we want. Now, we wouldn't word it in that way. But that is how we look at it. Why do you pray? Why did you pray that they would get well? Because I wanted them well. Why did you pray that God would supply you the money to buy that thing that you wanted? Because I wanted it. But if I begin to understand that I don't just pray in order to get, I pray in order to know. I pray in order to have relationship. I pray in order to grow, to be the person that God desires me to be. Prayer is not some meaningless exercise. Something actually happens when I pray. And yet the eternal God of the universe is not waiting for me to give Him His marching orders. And too often that seems to be our attitude in prayer. Here's the central issue to me as I try to work through this dilemma. Is prayer a necessary means of reaching a God-ordained end, or do our prayers shape and mold our world and its events? Is prayer a means to what God has determined is going to happen, or is the whole world shaped by what I pray? See, the issue becomes, who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Good, sincere, honest believers think that the world runs by prayer. And whatever gets accomplished because we pray. Angelic beings are locked in mortal combat and they await the prayers of the saints to determine who's going to win. Now, if you don't believe that that's a popular sentiment that's out there, have you ever read any of Frank Peretti's books that were so popular several years ago? Because that's exactly what he said. The angels of light and the angels of darkness were in combat, and it was neck and neck until Christians prayed, and then the good angels overcame the bad angels by the prayers of the people of God. Now, that view of prayer says the floodwaters of revival are locked up, and no matter how bad God wants to bring revival, He can't until we pray. That view of prayer, whether it's acknowledged openly or not, says God would love to heal, but He can't because we won't pray and let God work. Now, I've heard it put that bluntly. I've heard television and radio preachers say God would love to do, but He can't because we won't let Him. My question is, then who's in charge? And who's running the world? Is poor little God sitting in heaven, wringing His hands, hoping that we'll let Him do something? Or is He the sovereign ruler of all things that the Scripture describes Him to be? Who's in charge? Now, on the other side, these sincere, believing people, I admire their determination to pray. I admire the fervency with which they pray. On the other side, you have some people that may theologically have it right, but they've got a lousy attitude. They say, well, God's God and He's going to do it whether I pray or not, so I'll just sit here. Both views are wrong. The one who says God's waiting for me to tell Him what He can do is wrong. But equally wrong are those that say to believe in the sovereignty of God is to embrace blind fatalism, that just case sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. The answer is in my trusting in the sovereignty of God to the point that my prayers are not forbidden or hindered in any way, but rather encouraged and inspired by the fact that God's in control. Let me give you briefly what prayer is not. Prayer is not telling God what to do. Prayer is not giving God advice. And prayer is not providing Him with information that He didn't previously have. But I pray like it's those things. Have you ever spent the bulk of your time in prayer reminding God of what was going on? You know, Lord, I know you're busy. You know, we had these tsunamis and there's terrorism in the world. So maybe you missed it. But, you know, my next door neighbor is a real pain in my neck. And I think you'll want to do something about that. I'm sure you would. You've just been busy. You ever pray like that? Now, usually we're smart enough to not be that blunt in it, but you know what? He knows our hearts, so He knows what we're saying anyway. Prayer is not my supplying God with information. Does prayer change things? Well, the poster says it does. And I believe it does, but what does it change? Does prayer change God? Changes us. How could a perfect, holy, all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-wise God change? And if He does change, how does it change and for what purpose? Does He get better? How does God get better? Well, if God gets better, then He'd have to be less than perfect to begin with. And if God gets worse, He quits being God. So how does He change in my praying? Well, maybe God really doesn't change. Maybe He just changes His mind. Well, what would be necessary for God to change His mind? He would change His mind if He's wrong. But does your doctrine of God allow for Him to be wrong? Well, He could change His mind if He was just mistaken. Maybe He didn't have all the information. Maybe He says, you're right, I overlooked that. I'm sorry, I turn my back for a second and I miss that. If God's going to change his mind, then his knowledge is insufficient, or his judgment is poor. Well, that's not the God I feel comfortable going to in the midst of my crisis. The scripture says he is all wise. He is all knowing. He is sufficient. He is sovereignly good and righteous and holy at all times, in all ways, in all places. And yet something really does happen when I pray. Well, I think prayer is this. It's a frank admission that God is sovereign. It is a joyful surrender to God's sovereign purpose. And it is earnestly pleading with God for grace to glorify him regardless of what he does. See, those things are at the heart of what it means to pray. God, I acknowledge you're God and I'm not. I acknowledge that your purpose will be accomplished and I joyfully submit to that purpose. And Lord, I pray that you give me grace to glorify you regardless of the outcome. So in that sense, prayer is about us, not as the focus, but as the result of our praying. We've spent all this time in the Psalms. What have you noticed in the Psalms? The prayer will begin in anguish. And by the time the psalmist is at the end, he's praising. Did God change? No. Did the circumstances change? Most of the time, no. What changed was the heart of the psalmist in the process. Let me just refer you to some passages you might want to jot down and look at them in detail later. One of them is Daniel 9. That's the story of Daniel praying for the return of the people after the period of exile. The interesting thing about Daniel 9, let me just read the first couple of verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of God, the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleads for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel already knew what the Lord would do because God had made it clear. Daniel was studying the scripture and he found out God said after 70 years, he's going to set us free. And he looked at the calendar and he said, guess what? 70 years are up. So he pled for God to do what he said he would do. And he sought the Lord God and his blessing. To understand the sovereignty of God and how it relates to prayer is to understand that my view of God enables the humility of genuine